For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Zechariah, which is one of the minor prophets. Sometimes they're a little bit harder to find. Just go to Matthew and go to the left, two books into the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9. What I'd like to do is give you a little bit of a background. We learned in our Sunday school lesson this morning that Jerusalem fell to Babylon in 586. There was an exile to Babylon, and the Jews came back to Jerusalem. And there was they were building the temple, and work kind of slowed down a little bit. And Zechariah was prophesying to the Jews there in Jerusalem, and he was giving them basically the promises of God. And here's one promise of God that would get the Jews going a little bit, because in verse 9, you'll see the promise that the king is coming, righteous, having salvation, as he humbled the man on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We'll be reading a little bit more of the detail of when that happened in John's gospel for our New Testament lesson. But they had that promise. Zechariah was given that promise from God that surely came to pass. And you'll see other promises from God that had already come to pass by the time that Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem. So we'll begin reading chapter 9 and verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ascalon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ascalon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow, and I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as a flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. For our New Testament scripture reading, turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 12. We're reading verses 1 through 17. John 12, 1 through 17. Six days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness.
This is the day that our society and many, many churches around the world recognize as Palm Sunday. They do that very specifically because they consider this to be the anniversary, the Sunday upon which the events of John 12, 1 through 17 occurred. And I certainly think that is accurate. Many of us have been in churches where on this particular Sunday there's little palm fronds all over the place, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that either. It's just it's a way of remembering the specific occasion. This evening when we gather, we're going to begin with that passage as we consider one of those secret things that are reserved only to the Lord, kind of working our way through a chronology of the Lord's last week, the Passion Week. I would encourage you to be with us. I want to offer a brief prayer in just a moment, but I wanted to set the stage with a bit of an extensive introduction about the state of Christianity, not just evangelicalism, but Christianity itself, certainly in America. I've read a lot this week from different sources, some things online, some books that I either have or I'm reading excerpts from and wondering whether or not I want to buy. I read, and I think this was online, a blog post speaking about the relatively recent history of the Presbyterian Church. The Presbyterian Church, like the Baptist Church, divided into a northern and a southern version. The northern version kind of went off into liberalism early in the last century. It didn't just happen overnight, but it happened relatively quickly. In fact, at the end of the article, it pointed out that there were only 43 years between the time the Northern Presbyterians held a heresy trial and defrocked one of their leading ministers, Charles Bridges, because he had advocated the higher criticism coming out of Germany the previous century. 43 years later, they defrocked Gresham Machen, who was the pillar of orthodoxy in their congregation, in their denomination. That is what he called a titanic shift in essentially two generations. I am considering picking up a book called Liberalism and the Decline of American Methodism. It's kind of a history of what happened to the Methodists. Now, I was briefly as a child a member, or at least an attendee at a Methodist church. And I remember at the time, this would have been the early 60s, being struck by the fact that from a Southern Baptist point of view, they didn't know much Bible. I mean, if you had Bible drills with Methodist kids, You won every time because they couldn't find anything. It wasn't just the Zechariah they were struggling with. It was almost everything else. Well, these things don't happen overnight. But in this particular excerpt from the book, they had real battles, again, early in the last century. But really in about the 30s, a man who'd already gone liberal and kind of fallen off that edge came to his senses and returned to orthodoxy. And critiquing the Methodist denomination, he said, the Bible had become nothing but great literature for the majority of them. Jesus was looked upon as the choicest blossom of the human stock. Man carried within himself the power of his own emancipation. And a properly controlled heredity, environment, and education would guarantee a perfect result for all mankind. You can see the influence of Darwinian thought on that way of thinking. Well, Well, let me sum it up. He wrote a Christian manifesto trying to call the Methodists back to their roots. He says, for certainty as respects the repudiation of the supernatural, the denial of such great truths as revelation, incarnation, atonement, regeneration, and the like, and the rejection of the right of Jesus Christ to universal homage, it's no longer possible to say that our church stands on this side and the world stands on the other side. He saw it as a real significant issue. A leader in Methodist publishing of his day wrote publicly back, if I had to admit that man's nature was essentially sinful, I could certainly not accept any redemption that might be offered. And I couldn't bring myself to trust a creator who'd made me essentially wicked and then found it necessary to redeem me from that wickedness before he could count me worthy of his grace. Now, you see, how do people think like this? I was joking with Brother Scott yesterday. There's an Episcopal church up in Fargo, North Dakota. And next year, there's at least rumors that the ARBCA GA will be in Fargo, North Dakota. We're looking for messengers that would like to go. But I was joking with him that perhaps we could organize the whole GA to go on a field trip to this Episcopal church because they've put up an integrity window celebrating their positions on LGBTQ, everything else. And it features all kinds of pictures and poses and even in the stained glass has a picture of their float in the LGBT parade. American Christianity is not doing terribly well, you might say. There is a very lengthy article, which I will not belabor this morning or encourage you to labor through, though I have prepared copies for all of our elders. And if anyone should ask for one, I would be more than happy to give you the full copy. But what it is an extensive article by Albert Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, on preaching in this particular age. I want to give you some excerpts. He says, we live, we move, we have our being in a secular age. When I say a secular age, I mean an age that does not believe in a biblical concept of the supernatural, where they have absolute faith in the real and in science and in reason. It's amazing in the midst of all that, they believe all kinds of weird things, but they deny anything biblically supernatural. He points out, and this was rather striking to me, I had lunch yesterday, or I had a milkshake in any case, with Dave Nichols, the pastor of Community Baptist. And we were talking a number of issues, and I gave him a copy of this article, and we talked about a couple of things on it, and I'm sure there's going to be follow-up from him on this. Because one of the things Mohler observes is that we're kind of at a unique place in human history, in the West. He says if there had not been the Renaissance, when arts and culture had flourished in Western Europe, And the Enlightenment, when men were taught to think about things in an entirely different way. And the Industrial Revolution, which really opened the door for transportation and quote, progress. And without certain technological advances, which we just take for granted. I mean, we have our brother here who flew in from Poland and drove down here to be with us. And what a remarkable thing that is. Without all of those things happening, the secularization that has happened in the West, and particularly in America, would not have been possible. Now, that's really an amazing thought. He says, today the binding authority of the Christian moral theology has been lost in America. Many of our friends and neighbors continue to profess faith in God, but their profession is entirely devoid of any moral authority or any cognitive thinking content. He says, when the cultural tide, and you know this, because when the cultural tide turned against society's empty religious commitments, people were happy just to throw over their moral judgments on issues like same-sex marriage in order to retain their social capital. There's a lot more to this. But he really points out that before the days of the Enlightenment, it was impossible not to believe. We're not saying it was impossible not to believe in the Christian God. But there was no other alternative to how things were they where they were, other than there was a spirit world that was actively involved, and that's why they were afraid all the time. And only Christians had confidence that the spirit that was behind everything was a good spirit. It was a very superstitious world. So everybody believed in some forms of gods and spirit beings. It was impossible not to believe. Now we've reached the days in secular America where it's impossible to believe. To believe is to be thought foolish. To believe is to be thought backward, out of step. Just not one of us. And it's in that context, Moeller says, that we are called upon to preach the gospel. We're called upon to preach the gospel to a people who've been conditioned in their thinking not to think in terms of an external authority to themselves, to think there's always a rational, natural, scientifically provable reason for everything, and that there are no moral absolutes. Paul would differ. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for bringing us to this text on this particular day. We thank you, Lord, for the season in which we live, perilous, savage though it may be. We pray, Lord, that you will open this passage to our understanding. Help us to see that though this was a message primarily intended for a preacher and perhaps primarily for preachers across the ages, it impacts every man or woman of God. And in a sense, since all are called to be witnesses, it is a message for all of us. So, Lord, apply it as thou wilt in power, in transforming power, for thy glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. You'll open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Timothy 4. We'll be beginning a couple of verses earlier in, 2 Timothy 4. In 2 Timothy 3:15, I would point out again by preface that the scriptures we have before you are never to be interpreted on the basis of just what you happen to think. I mean, Peter was very specific about this, that no prophecy of scripture, no scripture whatsoever comes from anybody's own interpretation. What you have before you, the written word of God you have before you, was produced not by men just thinking through things and putting down wonderfully semi-inspired, because they were so smart, thoughts. No, these were men who spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, He could write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. You know, from childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Those are the writings that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture, you'd say, is breathed out by God. It's profitable for this teaching, for doctrine, so that you'll know how to be made wise unto salvation. It's profitable for reproof, calling people to account for their wrongdoing. It's profitable for correction, so you can help them stand up straight. And it's profitable for training in righteousness, so that people can be coached in how to live a life worthy of their calling. This is all given, verse 17 tells us, so every man of God, every woman of God, every believer may be complete. Thoroughly complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work the Lord has for them to do. And once you become one of God's people, you can be and should be complete in every sense. Based upon those characteristics of God's word and its purpose, Paul tells Timothy in verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Before we go further here, I want to point out, there is a textual issue here. Instead of saying, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, it could just as easily be translated, I charge you in the presence of God, even Christ Jesus. In which case he is making the point definitively, I'm charging you in the presence of God, that is Christ Jesus, who is the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. Now, a couple of weeks ago in our confession study, we really nailed this down, and we nailed it down out of John 5, verse 22 through 27. The fact that Jesus Christ himself says the Father judges no one, but he's given it into the hand of the Son to judge. And that's why the Great Commission begins with, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is ultimately going to be the judge. Paul writes to Timothy from his prison cell, to Timothy in Ephesus, that besieged pastor. And he says, I charge you in the presence of God, even Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead when he appears, when he just shines forth. Think about what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. When all of a sudden, it's as though his clothing pulled back and he was exposed, the inaccessible light briefly flashed before their eyes. His appearing is going to be like that. And his kingdom, which began with his coming, will be fully realized. He will judge the living and the dead in the flashing of a light that will expose everything. And his kingdom will be fully realized eternally. With all those things in mind, Timothy, I've got an 11-point mission statement for you. It's not as bad as it sounds, but it's not as, well, let's just see. One, preach the word. I mean, you really only have one source of truth. Preach the word. The authority. Proclaim it. Declare it. Preach it with words. Preach it with your life. Live what you believe. Now, to do that, you're going to have to be ready to do that. That's the second imperative here, the second command. Be ready when people want to hear what the Word of God has to say. That is in season. But also be ready when they don't want to hear it. And believe me, there's a lot of people in Christian America who don't want to hear that the problem isn't the environment, the problem isn't the economy, the problem isn't their parents weren't all they should have been, the problem isn't their mother smoked when they were in the womb. The problem is them. The problem is they are sinners, they're estranged from God, they're enemies of God. They're outside the covenant. strangers and aliens. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Thirdly, reprove. You reprove using the word. Now, this is speech and language that is aimed at the mind, helping a person understand. Helping understand themselves. Helping people understand God. Helping people understand what the problem is and what God's solution to the problem is. But also, fourthly, rebuke. That's not aimed at the mind. That's aimed at the heart. This is where real issues begin to develop, when you start pressing upon people's hearts, because you're trying to bring them to the place where they will admit they are guilty of the sin that they know they're guilty of. They're having a battle inwardly against themselves and against the Spirit of God. We're to do those things with exhortation. And that really is a great word for coming alongside as a dear friend to encourage. We're to do this as a mother deals with a nursing infant that just won't settle down, with complete patience. It really is a beautiful choice of words there. And we have any number of mothers, and have had in our congregation here, who, I don't know how they do it. I don't know how they stay patient. I don't know how they manage. I used to have a man in the church. He's passed on now. And he said, you know, I like picking up little kids. And I like holding them, bouncing them 15, 20 seconds. But, you know, my wife, she'll carry around that baby on her hip, you know, for 3 days. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Do it with complete patience. And do it constantly trying to teach people carefully the Word of God. Not just what's necessary for salvation. Because that's a primary purpose of the Word of God being taught. But also what the process of sanctification is all about. The message I sent all of y'all, which obviously I didn't author, from Sinclair Ferguson, that is some of the greatest biblical counsel, as I wrote, I have ever seen on the sanctification process. It's in Table Talk magazine, as I mentioned. There's a stack of Table Talk magazines in our lobby. You know, we order 12 copies for people that don't have a subscription of their own. And I've just noticed not all 12 get taken every month. And the stack's growing, so either a number of you are going out and subscribing, or less and less of you are reading. That is a wealth of information, a good, sound teaching that's available to you. I commend it to you. Today's view is that if you preach and teach this way, well, as they say, that'll never work. That's not entertaining. That's not going to hold an audience. That's, you know, they go down the street and see a lot more exciting things than that. And I don't have any doubt at all. I mean, really, what you see here is what you get. But this is the command of God. Now, Paul writes Timothy in verse 2. Because, Timothy, the time's coming when people won't endure sound teaching. Well, that's not exactly a revelation, is it? That's what all the illustration at the beginning of this was. Sound truth, the reason they won't endure is because sound truth isn't what they want to hear. They don't want to hold on to that, particularly if it's difficult, if it's socially awkward, if it's going to create problems in their home or at work or in their society of friends, on their Facebook group, to be current, I guess. It might be sound, it might be healthy, but it's embarrassing. The other problem, of course, is they have itching ears. What they really like to hear is stuff that tells them, I'm okay and you're okay. You can have your best life now. And God wants you to have a better life now. They have itching ears. They really want to feel good about themselves. And when that happens, of course, when you reach the stage there, that all kinds of unbiblical notions can be put before people that raise their comfort levels. that don't deal with their sin. Make them feel like, I guess it's not that big a deal anyway. God, clearly a lot of other professing Christians don't have a problem with this behavior. And yes, the Bible seems pretty clear, but these are all Christians. It doesn't bother them, so I guess it's okay for me too. I mean, look at the state of marriage and families in the church, not out in society. Judgment begins with the church of God. When people reach that stage, verse 3 continues, they'll find people to tell them what they want to hear. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. One of the commentators I read said, if people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker will suddenly appear. And isn't that the truth? Now, I mentioned this, I think, last week here. Does anybody believe all those earrings came to Aaron, he threw them in the fire, and a golden calf came out? Well, probably not. But it is amazing how what people want, there's always a ministry there to give it to them. See, verse 4 says, they turn away from listening to the truth. And then they just wander off. But it's not that they're not listening to anything. They're wandering off into myths. Used to be the big issue was the power of positive thinking. Visualize to realize. If you can think it, it can become. And there's still quite a bit of that going around, and you can fill a stadium around here pretty fast with that kind of teaching. There was a big phase of the faith in faith movement. It's not faith in God or faith in Jesus. It's faith in faith. If you've got faith, that's all you need. And if you've got issues, it's because you don't have enough faith. Well, that's a totally empty concept and a false gospel. And these days, of course, it's the moralistic, therapeutic deism issue. The basic idea that there is a God who exists and who pretty well set everything in motion. And he wants people to be good. And he wants people to be nice. And he wants people to be fair. And the goal of everyone's life should be to be happy, to be successful, to be content. God's not particularly involved in anybody's life unless you want him to be, and you don't have to want him to be until you need him to be. It's a very comfortable arrangement there, and really, just about all good people go to heaven anyway. So it really isn't a problem. That's the most popular gospel in America, and it's a false gospel. Verse 5, the 8th command, be sober-minded. Be level-headed, be stable, be steadfast. Don't be trendy, is kind of what he would say now. Endure. That's the 9th. Endure suffering, endure hardship. Suffer for the cause. Any faithful ministry is going to be painful from time to time. And if things aren't painful occasionally, something's probably wrong. I mean, it just... We live in a world where there's opposition against the truth. The 10th commands to do the work of an evangelist. Proclaim the gospel gently, patiently. Do everything you can to make sinners aware of their sinfulness, of their lostness, and to proclaim the fact there is a solution here. It's an extended hand of grace through the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ, so that you fulfill your ministry. So you accomplish what you're called and created to be. Now that pretty well finishes our passage today. But I would just point out that the greatest preacher of all time was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He preached the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. I was surprised when I went back through the calendar that we began our study of the Sermon on the Mount last year on April 24th. And we ended it on New Year's Eve. I would have said a couple of months. It's that good a sermon, and we did not do it justice. He preached that sermon, but his entire life, from his incarnation, through his earthly public ministry, through his teaching, his words, through his works, his miracles, through his substitutionary death, through it at the to his to his resurrection for our justification, to his ascension to the place of honor at the right hand of God the Father, to his continuing intercession for his people as their great high priest. All those are a sermon as well. I mean, everything about him is a message, is a sermon. His birth is the greatest illustration of the condescension of God one could imagine. Here he is, equal with God. And he didn't think it was a great thing that he shouldn't be willing to do the will of God, to allow himself to be made in the likeness of sinful men as a helpless babe. And not just to be made and come as a babe, but live a life among sinful men. Put up with us. Experience what life is for us so that he could be touched with our infirmities and understand our frailties. Understand what it's like to be of dust. And then to die unjustly, a totally innocent sacrifice, but willingly, to satisfy the wrath of his Father. The greatest illustration, the death upon a cross, the greatest illustration of God's condescension. It was also a magnificent illustration of God's love. God commended his love for us, and that while we were sinners, while we were still his enemies, while we're still opposed to him, with every fiber of our being, he sent his Son to die for us. Now there's a biblical illustration. The greatest illustration of the grace of God is the fact that he loved the world so much he gave his only begotten Son. There's a gracious whoever there. We understand from our theology that whoever isn't perhaps as broad as some people would like to think. But whoever would sincerely believe, and that would have everlasting life and never perish. God did it because he's rich in mercy and because of his great love. If we were to consider how Jesus' life lined up with Paul's charge to Timothy, begin right with verse 1. Begin with that charge. Was Jesus self-aware? You know, there are theologians that think Jesus didn't know he was God, that he was kind of tricked into believing it. It used to be a lot more popular than it is today. He was tricked into believing it when the Spirit came upon him in his baptism, and when it left him, they say, on the cross, that's why I was out, you've abandoned me. That was very popular in a Southern Baptist school I went to in the mid-60s. I was too stupid to realize that was a real problem, but I wasn't studying for theology anyway. It's pretty obvious now. Was he self-aware that he was the Son of God, that he was God? Of course he was. Did he have any doubt about his mission or his identity? Of course not. In fact, John 1:18 tells us, no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side, and that would be Jesus. He has made him known. He's the one who's revealed the Father. In fact, the text would say he has exegeted the Father. He's taken that which we need to understand. He's made it plain to us, revealed the Father to us in the person of Jesus Christ, his works, his words, his everything. He was commanded to preach the word. Did he preach the word? Well, his whole ministry, as I said, his whole life was preaching the word. Was he ready in season and out of season? Do you suppose the times that he lived there were a whole lot different than ours? You know, the morning passage, he rides into town on the foal of that donkey, it's predicted by Zechariah 9:9, and the crowds are going wild. And it's going to be 3 or 4 days later, a lot of that same crowd is going to say, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon our heads. That's known as out of season. Right. They liked the message when they liked the message, and when it was out of season, it was out of season. He was ready, in season, out of season. Was he surprised when his message wasn't popular? Of course not. In fact, again and again, I remember from our study of Mark, how many times we hit this, he would tell his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And everyone was progressively worse. And then I'm going to be on the third day, he's going to be raised. Well, they heard the four progressively worse. They've never seemed to hear the fifth one. And They always said either they don't understand or that'll never happen. Yes, he knew it was going to be out of season. He also knew all Scripture had to be fulfilled. So when the hour came, he embraced the hour. Did he use the word to reprove, to educate and illuminate men's minds so they could understand? That's really what the parables were all about. I mean, he was giving them life lessons they could grasp if they just had ears to hear. Sometimes he specifically said, if you just have ears to hear, you'll hear this. And then he thanked his father that some people didn't have ears to hear. Did he use the word to rebuke? Did he use the word to bring men to conviction about their sins? He did it all the time. I'm not sure if I'd put the Matthew 23 section where he just laid into the scribes and Pharisees in that category, but that sure looks like a rebuke to me. And I can't imagine some of them didn't get it. I know it stung everybody. But I can't imagine it didn't bring some eventually to the point of real conviction and maybe even repentance. It's not long after the resurrection that many priests come to the faith. Did he exhort? Was he an encourager? Was he the kind of man that you could expect to come alongside you and help you? Is there any greater friend, closer than a brother? If you're out there on the stormy sea, it may scare you death to see a fellow walking up, but when you saw who it was, doesn't that make all the difference in the world? Was he a teacher? He's the teacher. He's the great teacher. Was he always sober-minded, serious, focused? You know, I can't find anywhere where Jesus Christ, I mean, I'm not saying he didn't have a good time, that they couldn't be a good company, that he couldn't enjoy a meal with friends. He seemed to really enjoy being around Lazarus and Mary and Martha and being with his core group, his disciples, and his special core group, and having John there with leaning his head on his breast. I think he was a good man to be around in a human sense. But it just doesn't seem to be a whole lot of frivolity with him. Nothing was particularly trivial with him. He seemed to be pretty focused. And when he was called upon to suffer, how did he suffer? We're told in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, he suffered for us specifically so he could leave us an example, so that we might follow in his steps. He didn't sin. He wasn't deceitful in his responses. When he was reviled, he didn't respond in kind. When he suffered, he didn't threaten retribution. He didn't have to. He knew God was going to settle the score. He knew God was going to perfectly settle everything in the end. He didn't threaten. He continued just entrusting himself to the one who judges absolutely justly. Did he do the work of the evangelist? Well, that's what his name was all about. He came to seek and to save the lost. He is Jehovah who saves. Did he finish his ministry? Yeah, I don't think there's a greater word than the tetelestai. The final thing he said on the cross was, "It is finished." Everything was finished. The author of Hebrews picks up that theme in Hebrews 10:11. He says, you know, every priest stands daily at his service. He just repeatedly offers the same sacrifice. Those sacrifices actually can never take away sins. They just cover them for a period. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. When Jesus Christ ascended to the Father, what he heard were the words of Psalm 110. Sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. He had already made that final, one-time, complete, finished sacrifice. Done. So he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet, because by a single offering he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus Christ is the perfect example that Paul is referring to when he charges Timothy to be ready in season and out of season to preach the word. You know, the church in America, the church in the West is in trouble, but God's kingdom's not in trouble. God remains upon the throne. The answers today are the same answers they've always been. On October 31st of 1517, and this October 31st, this Halloween, we will celebrate the 500th anniversary of what's called the start of the Reformation. That's when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. And it's going to be quite an occasion, and it'll be all over everywhere, at least in our circles. And we'll speak of it often as we approach it. But as I was reading this week, I found out that soon after that, in May, so that must be 6-7 months, Marine Corps math isn't that good, 6 or 7 months later, there was another list of theses that Luther wrote. And they ended up being deposited at Heidelberg, and they became the Heidelberg Disputation. There were 28 of those, so I guess he's condensing down the list. The very last thesis, Luther wrote what may be the most beautiful sentence he ever wrote. And if you don't carry anything else out of here but this, if people would get this, this is the kernel in the midst of the seed of the whole gospel. The love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. In other words, the love of God will never find anything pleasing to it in any of us. All of our righteous deeds are just filthy rags. We're all sinners. We're unrighteous. We're utterly unfaithful to holy God. So it's not like we're worthy in any sense. But the love of God doesn't expect to find it there. So it creates it. It makes us worthy. It gives us faith. It grants us repentance. It recreates us. We are new creations in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this day of grace in which we live. We thank you for the certainty we have of the authority of your word, the promise of your spirit, and its effectual working power to accomplish your purposes. We thank you for the gift of life, most especially eternal life, but physical life for now. For the opportunities we have to bear witness your grace over our lives and to live before a watching world in assurance of your promises. Continue to work in our lives, Lord, for your glory, the establishment, the strengthening of your kingdom, and may your kingdom increase. Amen.